It's opening God's Word this evening to the book of Luke, chapter 15, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We're going to read the entire chapter. In a sense, the whole chapter is the passage for the sermon, but especially with our focus tonight on the concluding section. So you have three parables and then a conclusion, and the conclusion is from verse 25 and on. And really drives home the overarching theme that Jesus has in these parables. Luke chapter 15, we'll read the entire chapter. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me! For I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder brother was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet, thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. We have in this chapter, beloved, three parables. Each of them has to do with something that's lost and then is found. You have the lost sheep that's found by the shepherd, the lost coin that's found by the woman, and the lost son who returns in repentance. These three parables are certainly parallel to each other, and they're given as a kind of repetition from Jesus to drive home to the minds of the Pharisees and his disciples and us the point that he's making here. But there is in each of them a little different emphasis. In the parable of the lost sheep, the emphasis falls on the seeking shepherd who goes out to find the sheep till he goes out after the sheep till he finds it, and then carries it back on his shoulders with joy and rejoices with his neighbors. And that shepherd, of course, is Christ, who goes after the lost sheep. In the parable of the lost coin, the emphasis falls more on the diligent search for the coin. The woman represents the church, and this woman turns on the lights and she sweeps the house until she finds the lost coin. And there's a diligence in that. And then in the third parable, the parable of the lost son, the emphasis is on the waiting father who represents the readiness of God to forgive all who come to him in repentance. So each has a little different emphasis. But then at the end of the chapter, we have this addition and this difference in the third of the parables. And what that teaches us really is that there is in this chapter an overarching theme that's repeated and then expanded on at the end of the chapter. And we find this at the end of the other parables, at the end of verses 6 and at the end of the first parable, verses 6 and 7, the shepherd comes and he says to his neighbors, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Again, in verses 9 and 10, at the end of the second parable, rejoice with me, I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then in verses 22 and 23, the Father, he says, bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So you see this repetition of joy at the return of the sinner. And Jesus' conclusion emphasizes that, and emphasizes it from a negative point of view as he speaks of the older brother and his unwillingness to receive and to rejoice in the repentance of his younger brother. And that theme of joy is in contrast to the behavior of the scribes and the Pharisees in the first verses of the chapter. The publicans and the sinners were attracted to Jesus and his teaching, and they came eagerly to hear him. Verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the response of the scribes and the Pharisees was disgust and anger. Verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners, and he eateth with them. They despise this. If Jesus were truly the Messiah, in their mind, he would come to them. He wouldn't go to these unworthies. He would come to them who were worthy. He would reject these publicans who were traitors and these sinners who were adulterers, who disqualified themselves from the promises of God. Certainly, if he was the Messiah, he would come to them. And now Jesus, in this conclusion to the chapter, gives a very powerful statement against the Pharisees and their self-righteousness. The joy in the chapter stands in contrast to the older brother and his anger. The open arms of the father to receive his son stands in contrast to the pride of the older brother. And in the end, what the older brother and the Pharisees and scribes are doing is they're despising the grace of God toward sinners. And that's instructional for us tonight as we prepare for the Lord's Supper and as, in the way of repentance, one member is restored in the congregation. Too often, when another person sins, we want to focus on them. What have they done? When did this happen? What was it? And we want to talk about it. And usually that arises from pride, something like the older brother here. And what we need tonight is a warning to be humble and to rejoice, an exhortation to rejoice. I say a warning. This is Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the church? It's a company of sinners. So tonight, as we look at the repentance and the return of the prodigal son, we're not talking about one in contrast to the rest of us, but the grace that finds one sinner is the grace that has found me. So let's consider the church's joy over the sinner's repentance. Notice with me first the returning sinner, second the older brother, and then third, the appropriate joy. The church's repentance, or the church's joy over the sinner's repentance. The returning sinner. When God finds a sinner and saves him, the way of the sinner's coming to Christ is repentance. Repentance. We believe the gospel. We follow the shepherd. And we do that by repenting of our sin. And it's that repentance that is on the foreground in this chapter. Yes, this is a chapter about the sovereign grace of God in finding the sinner. And that's evident in each of the parables. The one who finds the lost sheep is the shepherd. And without the shepherd seeking, the sheep would never be found. So also with the coin. The coin is inanimate. It cannot find itself. And it's the diligent searching of the woman, which is the finding of the coin. And so also with the son. It's the father's open arms, and the father's compassion, and the father's longing for his son, and the father's willingness to forgive, that restores the prodigal to the family and to the father's house. And the son even acknowledges this when he says in verse 21, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. He had made himself unworthy. Father's compassion restored him. And so certainly the sovereign grace of God is on the foreground here in the finding of the sinner. And we know that ourselves from Scripture and our own experience. Just consider the unlikely conversion of Paul on the Damascus Road. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. He acknowledges, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Christ found him. And every sinner brought to faith is found by the sovereign grace of God. God's grace in his eternal electing love. God's grace in his sending Christ into this world and to the cross. God's grace in our regeneration. God's grace in the gospel. God's grace that opens our hearts to believe. God's grace that works in us and through us. God's grace that preserves us till the day of Jesus Christ. Sovereign grace finds, converts, preserves the sinner. On the foreground, or emphasized in this chapter, though, is what grace produces, what it looks like when a sinner is found, what it looks like when a sinner is found by Christ. And the emphasis not so much on the fact of grace, but the evidence of grace. That God's grace produces repentance. God's grace produces repentance in the heart of the sinner. And the result of grace is repentance. The evidence of grace and the evidence of God finding the sinner is his repentance. And you see that in each of the parables. In verse 5, the shepherd says, as he lays the shepherd lays the lost sheep on his shoulders, and he carries that lost sheep home. And he says, I have found my sheep which was lost. And now that finding of the sheep and the carrying home of the sheep is described in verse 7 as one sinner that repents. Repentance, worked by God's grace in our heart, is his finding us. That's the idea repeated in verse 10 as the reason for joy in finding the coin. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And so also in the parable of the lost son. And even there described more fully, as we'll see in a little while. So God finds the sinner, and God leads the sinner home in the way of repentance. Through repentance, we come to Christ. We come to God. Maybe you ask, and we all ask this sometimes in periods of doubt, has the shepherd found me? Have I been returned to the fold? Am I restored to the Father's house? And the answer is, if God has worked repentance in your heart over your sin, you've been found. You've been restored to Father's house. That repentance is the equivalent to being carried home on the shepherd's shoulders. It's the equivalent to the prodigal confessing his unworthiness, I'm not worthy to be called thy son, and yet receiving at the same time a place at his Father's table of feasting. That's repentance. It's a place of restoration. And it's this repentance that we see in the publicans and sinners who came to Jesus. And it's this repentance that is despised by the Pharisees. So what is this repentance? And I think we have in this chapter an outstanding example of what true repentance is in the return of the prodigal son. We have in our Heidelberg Catechism the question, what is true conversion? And that's really the questions that we're answering now. What is true repentance? It has at least these four elements, all of which we see in the prodigal son's return. First, true repentance is a knowledge of sin. Not a general knowledge of sin, not an intellectual knowledge of sin, that there are sinners, but a personal knowledge of sin. It is the overwhelming consciousness of the sinner that I have sinned against the law of God and the holiness of God and am worthy of the wrath and the judgment of God. In our form tonight, that each one consider his own sin and the wrath of God due to him for them. And that's what we see here in the prodigal son. In verse 18, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against heaven. A superficial knowledge of sin takes into account only the damage and the consequences of sin. Whereas true repentance is before God. I've sinned against heaven. Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned. That's true repentance. To know my sin. Then second, true repentance is grief over sin. Not grief because of the pain and the trouble that sin brings into my life, but grief because God is provoked and God is dishonored and God's name is blasphemed by my sin. I've sinned against the relationship with God. Sin damages relationships. Isaiah says, it is your sin that has separated you from your God. It was sin that drove Adam and Eve from the presence of God in the garden. And that again is a part of the prodigal son's repentance here. That's why he adds, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am not worthy to be called thy son. He realized the damage to the relationship by his sin. He despised the goodness of his father. He wasted his inheritance, and it grieves him that he has done this to his father. True repentance is grief over sin before God. Third, true repentance is a longing that the sin be removed, that the sin be taken out of the way, that the sin be forgiven. In true repentance, the sin is obvious. There it is. And the sinner says, Lord, forgive. When the sinner is truly repentant, he goes right to the one against whom he has sinned. That's true in our relationships too. If we're sorry, we go to the one against whom we have sinned. Now, before God, we've sinned. We run to the God against whom we have sinned. And again, that's what the prodigal son does here. He, in a sense, risks the wrath of his father, but he knows that the only way to remove the sin is by going to his father. And that's the wonderful part of this parable, isn't it? That God is ready to forgive. The father's compassion and his open arms are there to receive his son who has sinned against him, but comes now in repentance. God's wrath is turned away. What is it that turns the wrath of God away? It's the cross. So we flee to the God of holiness and righteousness, who's a God of mercy in Jesus Christ. Then fourth, true repentance is turning from the sin. True repentance is a desire that the power of the sin be broken. So in the Bible, repentance, turn ye from your evil ways. That's repentance. The repentant sinner changes his mind about his sin. That's one of the words in the Bible for repentance. Whereas before he delighted in sin, in that sin, now in repentance he hates that sin and he does all that he can to escape its grip and its power. And so the prodigal son in verse 17 came to himself. He came to himself. That is, he changed his mind. He realized that the way that he had walked was a way of bondage. He was in bondage to the lifestyle in which he wasted his substance with harlots. He was in bondage to this pig farmer. And now he changed his mind. His desire was to turn from the bondage and return to the way of love and fellowship. with his Father. That's repentance. Out of love for God, we hate our sin and we turn and we escape it. And now this is how God brings the sinner to himself, by working this repentance. As we come to the Lord's Supper, it's important that we examine our hearts for true repentance. The examination is not whether we are without sin, but the examination is this, whether we are truly sorry for our sins. Do I know my sin, my own sin? Does it grieve me that I've sinned against God? Do I desire the forgiveness of sin by fleeing to Christ? And have I turned from my sin in love for God? That's repentance. This is the returning sinner. But now in the parable and the chapter, the problem is the older brother. And the older brother despises true repentance. He despises this work of grace in his younger brother. Whereas the father with his whole household rejoices, whereas the woman with her neighbors and the shepherd with his neighbors rejoice at what they've found, whereas the angels in heaven are rejoicing at the repentance of one sinner, every sinner, imagine that, rejoicing in heaven every time a sinner repents. The older brother despises the whole business and is angry. And that's the heart and the attitude of the Pharisees toward Jesus and toward the gospel and toward the publicans and sinners who had come to Jesus. And that's the attitude of all today who in self-righteousness exalt themselves above others in the church who, with blotches against their name, have come to repentance and faith. Really, it puts to us the question tonight, am I ready to forgive all those whom Christ has forgiven? And the difficulty of that is not so much that there are people who have committed crimes or done things that I don't think I would ever do. That can be hard. But the difficulty is especially this, that the sin that the other person has done hurts me. They've hurt me. And it's as though we say, God may forgive them, but I'm not going to forgive them. And we don't really understand the offense of sin. When someone sins, the point is not that I've been hurt, but that God has been offended. That's sin. And that's what makes sin serious. And now, if God has removed the offense through the forgiveness of sins, then I must also forgive. Otherwise, I'm no different than the older brother here. And so with the addition to the story of the older brother at the end of this parable, Jesus no doubt has the Pharisees in view, and there are especially two points of comparison. But now, as we talk about the Pharisees, we have to be careful, we have to be warned not to be a Pharisee over against the Pharisees. That's our nature too. So two points of comparison. The older brother had grown up, born and raised in a believing home. In fact, he was the firstborn. And he had responsibility and he had privilege. He was circumcised. He was raised under godly influences. He was instructed in the scripture. We know this is a godly home because the prodigal returns in the knowledge that he sinned against heaven. So Jesus isn't just talking about any home. The older brother had grown up in that environment. So it was with the Pharisees. Outwardly, they belonged to Israel, the people of God. They received the sign of the covenant. They were familiar with the scriptures. And like the older brother, they had an important, prominent position in the commonwealth of Israel. They were important people. with great responsibility. That's the first point of comparison. The other is that, like the older brother, they seemingly remained faithful. From an external point of view, this older brother couldn't be criticized. He worked hard. He remained committed to his father. He says in verse 29, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." He was the model child, the model teenager, the model young man. The father could be glad to give the majority of his inheritance to this son. And in a similar way, the Pharisees maintained a certain orthodoxy, not only in teaching, but also in conduct. They were zealous about the law. They were diligent in keeping the feasts. They made their pilgrimages. Their dress and their conduct and their external deportment was impeccable, especially when they were compared with these publicans and sinners. But it was all external. And they showed that by their wicked rejection of Christ and their despising of the grace of the gospel. They said, "We have Abraham for our father." But they showed by their unbelief that they, in fact, were not the true seed of Abraham, simply externalists who trusted in their own worthiness, their own conduct for acceptance with God. And the scriptures tell us that there are always people like this in the church. In Romans 9:6, Paul says they're not all Israel that are of Israel. They may be born and raised, Christian homes, baptized, receive godly instruction, know theology, put on a great show of piety, but they're living before men. And they don't know the gospel. And they don't love the grace of God in Christ. And that character, that true character of the older brother is revealed when his sinning brother returns. He's apparently working in the fields when the prodigal returns and the father prepares a great feast and he hears the music and the dancing. And upon hearing it, he's filled with contempt, hatred, and anger. He won't join the rejoicing. Instead, he sends a servant to find out what's happening. When his father finds out that his older brother, his older son, won't come, he goes out to speak with him. And then he speaks disparagingly to his father. He doesn't speak of his brother, but he refers to him as thy son. And rather than rejoicing in the repentance now of his brother, he calls attention to all his own external faithfulness and demands a reward for it, sour and angry. He's unmoved by his brother's repentance or his father's grace. What was the sin of the older brother? Well, it wasn't simply this, that he was jealous of his younger brother, that he wanted more from his dad. That wasn't it. In fact, he had that. He says in verse 31, the father does, "Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." And this same was true of the Pharisees and the scribes. They weren't jealous of the publicans and sinners. They were quite satisfied with themselves and their prestige and their Eiffel Towers. No, the sin of the older brother and the sin of the Pharisees was that they despised the grace that their father, that God, had shown to the younger brother, to the prodigal. The older brother's idea of family love was, and in the end his view of salvation, was based on merit. He was worthy, and his brother wasn't. You see that earlier in the chapter in a couple places, especially in verse 7, when there's rejoicing over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. That was his mindset. I don't need to repent. I'm right. I'm just. It isn't saying that these 99 were without sin and they didn't need repentance or need to be called to repentance. The idea that what it's saying is subjectively they thought, I don't need repentance. And that was the older brother here. That's his attitude towards the grace that his father has shown to his brother. He may need that grace, but I don't need that grace. And so he despised the grace of his father. And he despised the grace of God. That was the sin of the Pharisees. And that, of course, was rooted in pride, a pride in which he bragged to his father about all that he had done. And that pride at bottom was simply self-love. And what he's demonstrating by his words here to his father was that he never labored out of interest for his father or love for his father or gratitude to his father, but always for a benefit and reward. And what a picture Jesus gives of the boasting self-righteousness of the Pharisees, so proud in their own accomplishments. And so condescending toward the multitudes who had come to hear Jesus. No love for God, no joy in the gospel, no need of grace, subjectively, in their hearts. But now, as I said, we mustn't be a Pharisee to the Pharisees. The sin that Jesus addresses here is never far from any one of our hearts. And we must see it, and we must fight it. Otherwise, it takes hold in our hearts and dominates our thinking. And I want to quote here because I can't say it as well. I want to quote here from The Mysteries of the Kingdom by Professor Hanko. This is what he says. How often do we not pride ourselves in what we have done and boast of our tremendous accomplishments? How often are we not enamored with our faithful labor in the kingdom? But if we give in to this sin, the result is that we become like the proud Pharisees, and an inescapable part of such a sin is contempt for the sinner who falls into the snares of the evil one. Pride in ourselves leads to contempt for others. When we see ourselves as sinners, then we see that everything we receive is of grace. And then he goes on to point out that pride in the end blinds us to the cross and to our need of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see what this pride does? Every thought of our own worth, every comparison in which we exalt ourselves above others takes us away from the cross, then we're saying, I'm better. I don't need forgiveness. And this was the attitude of the Pharisees. And in the end, they despised God's love. And they saw no need of a dying Savior for them. And so the warning, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Jesus did not come to call the righteous to repentance. They don't need him. He came to call sinners to repentance. What a lesson in the older brother. But now positively, what this sets before us in the chapter and in the contrast between the older brother and especially the father who receives with open arms, what it sets before us is the joy that there should be over a sinner that repents. That's the overarching theme in the chapter. Who is the sinner here? Well, he is anyone who repents of his sins, regardless of what those sins are, and comes to hear the gospel. That may be somebody who was part of our fellowship and returned. It could be somebody who comes in off the street to hear the gospel for the first time and is sorry. And the sin repented of could be a sin of any stripe. This may be the sin of a convicted criminal whose deeds are not worthy of repeating. Or it may be the self-righteous, straight-laced, upstanding citizen. They both need repentance, don't they? Who rejoices? Well, in the passage, it's everyone except the older brother. When the prodigal returns, the father and the whole household rejoice. And this is God and all his, the church and the angels. When the coin is found, the woman calls her friends and her neighbors together. She says, "Rejoice with me." This is the church rejoicing in the repentance of the sinner. When the lost sheep is carried back, the shepherd calls his friends and his neighbors and he says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." That's the joy of Christ at the repentance of the sinner. The shepherd is rejoicing. And then on top of that, Jesus tells us twice over in the chapter that even the angels in heaven are rejoicing when a sinner repents. We're going to join that joyful song of rejoicing. You see, what we have here is not simply a call, a reminder that we ought to rejoice as Christ rejoices and as the angels rejoice, but the joy that's expressed here is spontaneous. It's the joy of the church, the people of God, the open arms of the Father, in the words of the Father. Why wouldn't we rejoice? In verse 24 and 32, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And verse 32, "It was meet, it was appropriate, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found." And it expresses a spontaneous joy. Why would we not rejoice? I mentioned earlier Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. When Paul was first converted, the apostles and the church at Jerusalem found it very hard to receive him. They were suspicious. We could say they had the attitude of the older brother here. But the son of consolation, a man named Barnabas, was there. And he rejoiced at Paul's repentance. And he received the apostle Paul, who was not yet then an apostle. And it was because he knew that Christ rejoiced in the repentance of Paul. So Barnabas received him with joy. And that's who we are to emulate here tonight. What is this rejoicing? Four things, and then we'll finish. First of all, this rejoicing is praise to God. Praise to God for his grace. If the self-righteous are saved, then the glory goes to man because man has in some way earned his salvation. But when sinners are saved, the glory goes to God. The sinner's salvation is by a wonder of God's love, God's power, God's grace, a miracle of grace. And that's what we see in repentance, in true repentance. The grace of God is at work and the cross of Christ has a victory in the heart of the sinner. So we praise God in repentance. But then also this, in the second place. We rejoice in the salvation of the church. The church is the elect body of Christ, and it cannot be saved with one missing member. That's why the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one. And that's what we're waiting for, the salvation of all God's elect, so that we may all appear as the bride of Christ and the body of Christ, as one in the presence of the Savior and before the throne of God. And that's a part of the rejoicing of the shepherd and a part of the rejoicing of the Father here. The church all we all as one must be gathered. Then third, it's a rejoicing in the fact that we personally are saved. Why do I rejoice when someone else is brought to repentance? Because I know that grace in my own life, in my own heart. We're glad not only for the one who has repented, but we're glad that God brings us, brings me daily to the cross of Christ again, because I know grace. That's what I'm glad about. And I'm glad in the joy of knowing that grace, that God brings someone else into that same joy and assurance. And then finally, the joy of the church in the repentance of one sinner is a sincere joy and a genuine happiness for the sinner who has been brought to Christ in repentance. That's the joy of the Father in the parable. And in that joy, we receive and we restore one who has been brought in, who has returned. We're glad for them. We're glad for the work of God's grace in them. We're glad that they, with us, know the grace of God. And you know that, not standing in your own righteousness, but only in repentance. And Christ finds the sinner. He brings him to himself in the way of repentance. Amen. Father, we're grateful for the teaching of Christ, the parables, the warmth, the way that they're so vivid and so applicable. They're sharp as well, but they bring home to us especially the wonder of thy grace in our salvation and in the forgiveness of our sins. We rejoice that in thy grace thou hast brought us sinners to the Savior in repentance. Continue this work, we pray, daily. For Jesus' sake, amen.